I'm Etienne. Hi. Hi. How are you doing? Good. You having a nice long weekend? Great. Okay. I'm going to be preaching on Haggai tonight. Now, Haggai was a prophet who prophesied in the Old Testament, and he prophesied to the people who returned to Jerusalem after they were exiled to Babylon. And it's not to be confused with this guy. See, I told you, lame jokes. Okay. So seeing as Haggai is a full two chapters long, we're actually going to read it tonight from beginning to end. But before we do, I just want to give a little background. So we can go to the next slide. Okay. I'm going to give you a bit of history on what led up to the word of Haggai. So in 605 before Christ, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invades Judah, and the first deportation of the Israelites to Babylon takes place. If I'm not mistaken, I believe this is the deportation in which Daniel was also... Yeah, okay. Daniel was part of this deportation. Then 597 before Christ, further deportations happened. Then in 586 before Christ, Jerusalem is destroyed completely. The temple is destroyed, and basically Israel ceases to exist as a nation. Then in... during this time that Daniel reads the prophecy again that Israel will be restored after 70 years, he starts praying into this, and we see God put this in motion in 538 BC, when Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon, and he issues the decree that the exiled people could return to their homes. 536 BC, the temple rebuilding begins, and in the same year is halted. And 520 BC, the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai brings his prophecy to the people. His prophecy was he had a very short period of prophecy, unlike prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who prophesied over decades. He prophesied over only a few years, I believe. And the prophecy that we're going to be reading is only about 4 months. So it's a very, very short message, short book. Okay, so what I want to do now when we read this is I want you to imagine that you are actually those people who have returned to Jerusalem. I want you to imagine we've all gathered at the site of the temple, the governor Zerubbabel, which means something from Babel. Anyway, he was from the line of David, called us all together. We're going to hear the prophecy from the prophet Haggai. You ready? You ready, Jerusalem? Okay. I think I better open this water before I do this. I don't think Haggai had a quill and a microphone, but just use your imagination. Okay, here we go. On August 29 of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvest, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine homes. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies, on September 21 of the second year of King Darius' reign. Then, on October 17 of that same year, the Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in that land. Does anyone remember this house, this temple, in its former splendor? How, in comparison, does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now the Lord says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. So do not be afraid. For this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. And in this place I will bring peace. I, the Lord of Heaven's armies, have spoken. On December 18 of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Ask the priest this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, and his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew, wine or olive oil, or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The priests replied, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the high priest answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, that is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the winepress, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. I am giving you a promise now while the seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain, and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. On that same day, December 18, the Lord sent the second message to Haggai. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overturn their chariots and riders. The horses will fall and the riders will kill each other. But when this happens, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord. For I have chosen you. I, the Lord of Heaven's armies, have spoken. Okay, Jerusalem. So, having just received this message, how do you feel, Kathleen? How does it feel receiving that message as someone from Jerusalem? Yes, you, Kathleen. How do you feel? Okay. I mustn't listen to the pastor always. I mean, that's not what I meant. This will be my last time preaching. Come on, how does it make you feel, Jerusalem? Gunrat? Everyone's very quiet. It's not a right or wrong answer. I just want to know how you feel having heard this message. Is what? Inspired. Okay. Anybody else? Duncan, how do you feel? Relieved. Okay. To be honest, the first time I read this message, I felt a bit like a worm, because it comes across as quite a harsh message, doesn't it? It's not a little hugs and kisses, rub you on the head little message. It's quite a direct message. And to be honest, when I was preaching on Haggai, I was like, oh man, I've got to preach upon this. I have like a lot of people staring at me blankly after having read that. But of course, it's not about how I feel about preaching the message, so I pressed on anyway. And I got stuck into it, because to understand a message, you've got to understand the context. You can't just, obviously the message itself is important, but you can't just look at the message, especially when it comes to Old Testament, and especially when it comes to prophecy. You have to understand the context of what was happening here. So other than the message, you've got to look at who was God addressing when he was saying this. What was the tone of his message? And also, why was he saying it? So we're going to get into that a little bit. Let's start off with to whom this message is addressed to. So I'm going to take you back a bit to the deportation of the people to Babylon. Now, obviously, that was a terrible thing for them. They had basically ceased to exist as a nation. The whole process of being conquered was obviously horrible. It was war. Their temple had been destroyed, and they'd been sent to this foreign country. But if you look at it completely from a material point of view, once they arrived there, things settled down, and they actually started to prosper. God actually sent a message to them while they were there through Jeremiah that they must settle down, they must marry, they must build houses. He wants them to settle down there and prosper. It was a little bit like, I guess in modern-day terms, like being exiled to New York, because Babylon at that point was the capital of the world. So once they settled down there, life there was actually pretty good. Babylon, like I say, was the capital of the world back then. It was the capital of the strongest nation. It was a very prosperous place. It was a very secure place. And the people were allowed to, especially after Daniel and Daniel's influence on the king there, they were not just allowed to prosper there, but actually allowed to worship God there and to exist as Israelites, to retain their identity and their belief in Babylon. So life there became pretty good. They became settled there. They actually began to prosper there. And then obviously Cyrus conquered Babylon, and they were allowed to, given the opportunity to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now 50,000 people responded and returned to Jerusalem. So you've got to understand what it meant for them to return to go from life in Babylon to life in Jerusalem. Firstly, life in Babylon, like I said, was living in a secure, prosperous mega city. They were going back to Jerusalem, which had been destroyed for 50 years. They were going to have to build their own homes there, rebuild their homes. There were no walls there. The ground hadn't been cultivated for 50 years, so it was going to be hard and filled with weeds. They were basically leaving a very comfortable life for a very hard life. They were leaving the security of Babylon. They were very secure there. Nobody would arrest them there. To go somewhere where they would be surrounded by people who don't like them. The people who lived there in that time weren't friendly towards the Israelites. The Samaritans, the other neighbors, weren't too happy about the Israelites returning to Jerusalem. They were going from a place of comfort where they lived in comfortable houses to a place where they didn't have houses. They would have to rebuild. It's going to be a lot of hard work. They were going from a place of plenty, where they're in Babylon with all its markets, easier access to food, to a place where they would have to toil very hard ground again and work really hard to be able to produce food and make a living. So basically, these were people who chose God and who chose his city and his temple over comfort and over a comfortable life. They left families and friends to return to really hard work to rebuild the city and the temple. So what am I getting at here? God was speaking to people whose hearts were already in the right place, I believe. Their hearts were for his temple, their hearts were for him and to rebuild his city. They are the holy seed who are prophesied about in Isaiah 6, verse 13. So again, that sort of softens the message a little bit, doesn't it? God's not speaking to a bunch of lazy people who are just sitting around and want to build his house. These are people who who chose hardship to go rebuild his temple and rebuild his city. Next, what is the tone of the message? Now, this prophecy is written completely in prose. Now, in the Bible, often we find that prose is used to convey God's thoughts, whereas poetry is used to convey his feelings. Now, one commentator I read theorized that the reason it was written in prose was after 16 years of nothing happening on the rebuilding of the temple, God was just past feeling, he was just over it, and he was just, can't use that word, I'm preaching, but he'd had enough. I don't agree with that, actually. I believe the reason he was using prose and conveying thoughts was that what he wanted to correct primarily was their thinking, not their hearts. Because again, I believe these were people who at their heart wanted to rebuild the temple and they had the desire for God and his temple. This is also in line with just a tone of prophecy before the exile and after the exile. Prophecy before the exile is scary. It's about God being angry with his people, telling them he's going to punish them. It also contains that there will be restoration, but I wouldn't want to receive that prophecy. It's not nice. And, of course, God did this because he loves his people. He did this to correct them. He did this to discipline them so they would return to him. And, again, God is slow to anger. It took generations after generation after generation of Baal worship, of people offering their children in the fire for God to get to this point where he exiled them in order to discipline them. But if you look at the prophecy after the exile, God's anger had subsided. And the tone of the prophecy after the exile was that of encouragement. So again, I believe this was meant to be an encouraging message, not a message to quieten the house, so to speak. Okay, so I think that gives a bit more of an idea of the context. So let's go into the message again and look at exactly what was said and why it was said. So we're going to read through it again. So just bear with me. I've got enough time. Okay, first I'm going to start. There's basically three messages given over 4 months. So I'm going to just start with the first message again, which is Haggai 1, verse 1 to 11. On August 29 of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what is happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvest, but were poor. And when you brought your harvest income home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It is because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock, and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. Okay, so basically, it's pretty simple. God is asking people to consider the state of their own houses and compare to the state of his house, which was in ruins at this time. Okay, so let's just look at why did they stop building. I mean, they started off with a bang in 536 BC, but it stopped the same year. So why was that? I mean, they didn't last very long, did they? It seems like they didn't last very long in trying to rebuild this temple. But you've got to, understand the background of why they did that. Firstly, they were harassed by the neighboring peoples. People who lived around Jerusalem were not happy at all about them returning. Obviously, Jerusalem, the Israelites were very strong nations who ruled that area and subdued the people around them. And the people who remained weren't happy about them returning and possibly rebuilding the temple and the city. So firstly, they threatened the people while they were building. They tried to intimidate them. And they also sent false reports back to the king, Cyrus, saying that these people are trying to rebel against you. They want to build a city. You allow them to return to the city, but they're building it, building the walls and the temple. They're rebelling against you. So basically, the people who were there were intimidated both by the neighbors and by the reports going back to Persia, to Babylon at least. They were afraid that the king of Persia would believe those reports and come back and deport them again. Secondly, they lacked resources. There were only 50,000 people. Like I said, they had to work really hard to toil the ground again, to produce food. On top of that, they had to rebuild their houses. And on top of that, they still had to build the temple. So it was quite a big task, and they didn't really have enough resources. You know, it's a when I went to America about 10 years ago for the company that I worked for then, and when I arrived there, somebody picked me up at the airport, handed me the keys to my rental car. I went straight to a furnished, air-conditioned apartment. You know, this wasn't like that. They had to work hard when they get there. So I can understand, you know, I can't judge them. If I were in their shoes, I probably would have done the same, if I have to be honest. I don't know. It's quite a big task that was put in front of them. So the people started to say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the temple. Let's wait until we've got more resources. Let's wait until we're stronger. Let's wait until we're settled and the crops are going well. Then we can rebuild the temple. And of course, in the middle of this, because of their disobedience, as we read later on, it didn't go too well with their crops. They were experiencing droughts. They were experiencing recession, actually, at the time. So what I'm getting at is, the problem is here that their thinking had gone wrong. I believe their hearts was in the right places, but they had allowed themselves to be intimidated, firstly by their neighbors and the threats they were receiving, and they had allowed themselves to be intimidated by just the size of the task at hand. So they'd taken their eyes off God, and they couldn't look past this major challenge that they were experiencing. So I believe God's message here is just to shake them out of that comfort zone. Again, I don't believe they started building their houses because they seek their own comfort, but they probably got to that place after being intimidated and started focusing on their own houses. They probably got to a place where they got comfortable and where it started becoming about their own comfort. And I believe God wanted to just shake them a bit, refocus them, saying to them, listen here, firstly, the bad things that are happening to you is because of your disobedience, because you obeyed your fears and intimidation and not me. And he wanted to just refocus them on the task of building the temple, and he wanted to encourage them to do it as well. So I don't know if you've gotten the encouragement part yet, but we're getting to it. The encouragement part is you've got to look at the way God addresses himself or presents himself in his book, the Lord of Heaven's Armies. He announces himself like 14 times in his book as the Lord of Heaven's Armies. And other than that, he doesn't refer to himself in any name other than the Lord. So obviously, he's trying to bring a point across here, the Lord of Heaven's Armies. So who is the Lord of Heaven's Armies? We see this often throughout prophecy. It's basically God saying that he's in control. He's almighty. He's sovereign. He will do what he said he will do. We see God appear to Joshua before they took the promised land and said to him, Joshua asked him, the angel of the Lord, as who do you come? And he says, are you for me or for my or for our enemy? And he says, I come as commander of the Lord of as commander of heaven's armies. So it's a way God talks about himself when he's about to do something amazing, when it wants to demonstrate his power to his people. So what he's saying here to his people is, I am capable of doing what I called you to do. I will have my house rebuilt. I will give you the resources. This will be happen because I am the Lord of Heaven's Armies. This may look like it's too big for you, but it's not. Just believe in me. Just look at me again. Just focus on me. You know who I am. I'm the Lord of Heaven's Armies. I'm the Lord who took you out of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who conquered a mighty nation of giants. I'm the Lord of heaven's armies. He's encouraging them by saying this. And it is a direct message, no doubt. God's not mincing his word. He's saying to you, listen here, why have you stopped building my house? But he's also encouraging them, saying, just look at me again. You can do this in me. We see God's passion for his house coming through here. But why is he so passionate about his house? I mean, was God homeless for 50 years while the temple was in ruins? Was he like, come on, guys, I'm sleeping outside, I'm cold here. Get to it, build my temple. Acts 7:48 to 50 says, however, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Asks the Lord. Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? So God doesn't need a temple. And God is not diminished because he doesn't have a temple. But you know what? I believe his relationship with his people was diminished because the temple wasn't rebuilt. And to understand that, you've got to look at what the temple was back then. What did it represent? Why did God tell them to build a temple in the first place? Well, firstly, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, and then later Solomon built the temple. So let's look at the tabernacle or the temple a little bit. God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle so that he could dwell with his people. So it was always for a relationship about him. It was the vehicle through which God manifested his presence with his people. It's what made them his people. After God was angry with the Israelites in the desert at some point, happened quite often, they seemed to do that. God didn't want to go with him anymore, but Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, we're not going anywhere. So I believe the reason God's so passionate about his house was it because the restoration that needed to happen was a restoration in relationship with his people. Because what happened in the temple? The temple was where they had the Holy of Holies, where you could enter the manifest presence of God. The temple was where sacrifices were brought for people's sins to be forgiven. It was a vehicle that God chose at that point for relationship with his people. And that's, I believe, why he was so passionate about having his house rebuilt. It wasn't about the building, it was about the relationship. Then we also see just God address towards the end of it, saying to them that it's because of you that that you have droughts, that you have misfortune. God's just, again, correcting their thinking. He's just teaching them the principle of cause and effect again. We see this in Deuteronomy 28. God lists the whole bunch of blessings and curses, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. He doesn't put it in the fine print. He just comes with it up front, saying, this is the consequences of obeying me. These are the consequences of not obeying me. And he's just reminding the people of the fact that there are consequences for disobedience. There are consequences for obedience. God's love is unconditional, but his blessings are not. We can actually block God's blessings in our lives by not obeying him. God says he himself brought the drought. So he's coming there to correct their thinking, just to highlight for them that they're actually the reason why they're experiencing these difficult things. And God wants to bless them. It's like he's saying, listen here, I want to bless you, but because of your disobedience, I cannot. So be obedient so I can bless you. Two hands for beginners. Okay, let's look at the people's response. Haggai 1:12-15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people, They began to work on the house of their God, Lord of Heaven's armies, on September 21 of the second year of King Darius' reign. So you see, immediately the people started to obey, and they started rebuilding the temple. And again, just a message I get here that I believe God just wanted to encourage them and not really cut them down to sizes. In other prophecies or other times of reading of the law, we see, for instance, in Kings and Chronicles, there was a whole list of kings. This king worshipped Baal, this king worshipped Baal, this king worshipped Baal. Then this king came along who, can't remember his name, it might have been Joshua as well, Joshua, who actually worshipped the Lord again. And then they rediscovered the law. And then they read the law in the hearing of the people, and people tore their clothes and they threw ashes on themselves. We don't see this here. We just see the people saying, okay, let's focus again, let's get to work. So I believe this was more of an encouraging message than a hard message. The important thing, interesting thing for me is that the people started to obey, and it says God sparked their enthusiasm. It's as if God was just waiting to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them for the task, but he was waiting for them just to take that first step. Just take that first step of obedience, and I will be with you the rest of the way. Okay, let's look at the second message, Haggai 2:1-9. Then on October 17 of that same year, the Lord sent another message to the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in the land. Does anyone remember this house, this temple, in its former splendor? How in comparison does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all, but now the Lord says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. So do not be afraid. For this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. In this place I will bring peace. I, the Lord of Heaven's armies, have spoken. So what happened there was there were some people in Jerusalem who still remembered the old temple and how big it was and how splendid and how just impressive it was. And they were obviously talking about it, and the people were getting discouraged, firstly because they were building a much smaller temple, and it didn't really compare in splendor to the bigger temple. And secondly, even in building the smaller temple, they were struggling. They were struggling for resources. It still seemed like such an impossible task. So we see what's interesting here is God asks him, how does it appear to you? It must seem like nothing at all. And what God was addressing there was their perceptions. To them, it seemed like nothing at all. But God doesn't say, it seems like nothing at all to me. And he was, again, correcting their thinking there. What he said is, he will fill the temple with his glory. And what he was telling them was, listen, the glory of the temple is not in how big it is. It's not in the silver and the gold. It's in my presence. So he was telling them, don't worry about building a smaller temple. That's not what it's about. It's about my presence. I will fill the temple with my glory. And then he also encourages them with resources. He says, the silver and the gold is mine. And we actually see that he says he will shake heaven and earth, and he will send the treasures of the nations to this temple. And we see that fulfilled in Ezra 6:4, where we see resources are sent from Persia to help with building of the temple. He really dials up the encouragement there. I mean, the amount of Lord of Heaven's armies that he throws in there is just like saying, he's trying to hammer home the point there. I am the Lord of Heaven's armies. I'm the Lord of Heaven's armies. I'm the Lord of Heaven's armies. I mean, that's almost every line here. He mentions himself as the Lord of Heaven's armies. Like he's trying to really hammer home the point to encourage them that he's able to do this, to remind them that he is the Lord of Heaven's armies, that he's capable, that he will do what he said he would do. So are you feeling more encouraged now, Jerusalem, than the first time around? And then just the third message, Haggai 2, 10 to 19. On December 18 of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Ask the priest this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, and his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew, wine or olive oil, or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The priest replied, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the priests answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, that is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. I am giving you a promise now while the seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain, your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive trees, and have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. So again, we just see God addressing the whole thing about cause and effect. And what's interesting for me here is he tells them that because of their sin, everything is defiled. But then immediately he says, from this day on, I will bless you. It's as if he knows the people's hearts. He knows they're going to respond to the message. He just wanted to bring them to their attention so they can deal with it, so he can bless them again. And the correcting also that is coming, the thing is coming to correct here is that the people believe that because they were working on the temple, which is godly, and they by association were godly, but it's actually the other way around. They were actually making the temple, actually defiling the temple by their sin. So their sin defiled their work. Their work didn't make them godly. So God was just bringing correction there, I believe, just to for them to understand what's happening, the whole thing about cause and effect. Okay, so that, for me, after having dug into it a bit, it gave me a completely different idea of what God was trying to say to his people in this case. So if I can summarize it, I believe he was addressing their thinking, not their hearts. I believe their hearts were for him, but they'd gotten distracted. They've gotten intimidated, they've gotten distracted, and in the end they became comfortable. He had a huge passion for his house, and the reason was it's a passion for a relationship. It's not a passion for a building. He's the Lord of Heaven's armies. He encourages them the whole time that he's capable of doing what he said he would do. He doesn't look at the size of the temple. The temple's glory is his presence. He will fill the temple with his glory. Reminds them to look at him, to focus on him, the Lord of Heaven's armies, and not at the size of the task at hand. And again, he just reminds them of this whole principle of cause and effect. He wants to bless them, but if they continually disobey him, it brings curses on themselves. If they obey him, they bring blessings on themselves. Because that was a fun history lesson, right? But you didn't come here for a history lesson, I hope. So what does that mean to us today? What does building a temple mean to us today? We don't gather at a temple anymore. We gather at UCT with a projector. Nice. We don't go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. We don't bring sacrifices for our sins anymore. Jesus was the full and final sacrifice for our sins. So we don't need to bring our lambs or our bulls to be slaughtered. We don't need the temple for that anymore. We don't need to go to the temple to enter God's presence. When Jesus died, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn. There is no more curtain between us. We can enter God's presence freely as his children. So does it really apply to us anymore? What does it mean to build the temple of God, to build the house of God today? Okay, so what I did is I did a search on the New Testament on the word house and temple, and I highlighted a few scriptures here. Ephesians 2:20, Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:14, I am writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. This is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. 1 Peter 2:4, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for greater honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys his temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:21, we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. So, okay, I think you get the message there. The church, we, the body of believers, are the temple of God. He no longer chooses to manifest his presence in a building. He manifests his presence in us. And I highlighted a few words in the scriptures. I don't know if you noticed. But the word together, we together are the house of God. Not me and myself. It also doesn't say that we are the houses of God. We are the house of God. So when God talks about building his house, he talks about building this, not just building up me on my own. Obviously, building up me on my own is important. The stone that is part of the temple must be strong. But building the temple, building his house, is building up the church, all of us together. And what is a house? A house is a place where you dwell, right? And that is where God dwells with his people. And through all the scriptures I read, I saw this coming through. We, all of us together, are the house. There's only one scripture in the New Testament where it talks about a single person being the temple of God, and that's in 1 Corinthians 6, where it addresses sexual sin, which is you defile your body, which is the temple. But in every single other scripture, it talks about the plural, the all of us together being the house of God or the temple of God. And if I had to apply this to our church today, I believe just like the people in Jerusalem, I believe our heart as a church is in the right place. I believe our heart is to build God's temple. But it's important that we check our thinking as well and make sure our thinking doesn't become warped, that we don't lose focus, that we don't become discouraged, and that we don't start building our own houses. So what does it mean to build? What does it mean to build a church, to build this house? Well, obviously, it means adding new stones, adding new believers to the church. That's building God's house. And also, it means building up the people inside the church, building up each other. And this is not the part of the sermon where I ask for volunteers for music or for a projector. But that's what it means. It means we're adding to the church and we're building up each other. That's what it means to build God's house, to build his temple. And it'll mean different things to everybody. You know, just like in the Old Testament, when they were rebuilding the temple, they weren't all building the north wall at the same time. There were people building the north wall, south. Is that to get my bearings there? East, west, not east, west. And for us, it doesn't mean we all have to do the same thing. You know, we can't all be up here playing the keyboard. It will be chaos. There aren't enough keys, firstly, so it'll just be a mess. So you will, maybe you know what that means for you. Maybe you need to go ask God again, what does it mean? Where do I fit as a stone in your house? What does it mean for me to build your temple? But we're all called to do both. We're all called to add people, and we're all called to build each other up. I'm the most guilty of saying I'm not much of an evangelist, almost as an excuse that I'm better at this, at building up the church, but I'm not that good at evangelism. It's not really an excuse. We all need to call. We're all called to do both. So I'm talking to myself here mostly. But you will be stronger in some, and you will be called more specifically in certain areas of building the church. If I was an evangelist, all of Pinelands would be saved by now, because walking around with two twins, I get stopped all the time. I don't need to initiate any single conversation. I get stopped all the time with people wanting to look at the girls. Anyway, nothing to do with this sermon. I believe we need to make sure our thinking is correct. We need to make sure we keep looking at God when we do this task. You know, we're in Donnerbosch here, and we're not here to build our own house. We're here to affect Donnerbosch, and that is a huge task. But if you just look at that, you're going to get discouraged. But you've got to keep looking at God, who's the Lord of Heaven's armies, who's the one who called us to be here. And we've got to allow ourselves to continually be encouraged by him. Otherwise, it is going to seem like too much, and we are going to give up and just do what we can do, which we do have control over, which is building our own houses. We also mustn't be, just like the Israelites were discouraged by the small size of the temple they were building, we mustn't be discouraged by small beginnings. How long ago did we start here in Rondebosch? 5 years. We've grown a lot in 5 years, but if you look at us in comparison to the population of Rondebosch, we're pretty small. And we can be discouraged if we think that way, but we mustn't be. We mustn't be discouraged by small beginnings. We must look to the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is building his house. Again, we must take that first step. We must take that first step of obedience, and God will take us the rest of the way. He will spark our enthusiasm for the task, but we must look to him, and we must just start to obey. So if God is calling you, especially for intercession, just start to obey him. Don't think you're going to pray through the night for 5 days of the week. No, just start going to intercession. Just start obeying him and see God spark your enthusiasm to do what he's called you to do. Also, we must always remember that this, our numbers here, whether we've bought a property or whether we're renting something, that's not the glory of God. The glory of God is his presence among us. And I would rather have every second to third seat in this building filled, but have God's presence here, than full Newland Stadium to capacity, but not have God's presence. So obviously I'm not saying we mustn't grow in numbers. Obviously we must grow in numbers because we must reach the people. We must bring people into God's church so that they can be saved. But that's not God's glory. God's glory is his presence among us. We must never forget that. And I believe we have that here. That's why I'm encouraged. Now, even though it's a relatively small beginning compared to what we want to achieve here, I'm encouraged because we still have God's presence, and we've always had God's presence among us. And that's his glory, not our numbers. And of course, the whole thing of cause and effect. We must have sober thinking to realize that our obedience and disobedience have consequences, not in terms of God's love. His love is unconditional. Every single one of you sitting here, if you're a believer, you are a son and a daughter of God. Nothing will ever change that. But your obedience and disobedience has consequences, just like it has for Ethan, if he doesn't want to listen to me. There's consequences. I don't love him any less, but there's consequences for his obedience and disobedience. And also the third message, which is where the sin defiled them. Again, we must be realistic about this. If there's sin in your life that you're not dealing with, deal with it. Start dealing with it. You don't think you can play with it and it's just this one sin and it'll be okay. Because sin corrupts. It spreads. It's like leaven that spreads and defiles your whole life in the end. Now listen, we are sinners. We are going to have sin in our lives. Fortunately, we're being made perfect. And the only time you will be completely without sin is when you're raised at the end of time. Only then you'll be holy. But you know what I'm talking about. There's sin that you have to deal with. If God's pointing his finger at something that you know that it's not right, just deal with it. And it doesn't matter if you don't overcome it by tomorrow morning. Just start dealing with it. Talk to somebody you trust, who you're accountable to, so you can just start addressing that sin. Okay, so our response. Just start to obey. Just take the first step. And God will take you the rest of the way. And God will spark our enthusiasm. And if there's sin, just start dealing with it. You don't have to fast about it or pray about it. If there's sin, just deal with it. You don't have to wait for a word or somebody to come to you. Just deal with it. Because what I want to do now is I'd like us to respond to this message. So if everyone can just close their eyes. If you've been convicted tonight that you've been building your own house, and you know what, you can be having amazing quiet time and coming to church every Sunday, but if it's just to receive for yourself, you can actually be in church and have great quiet time and just be building your own house. And don't get me wrong, there are times when you do need to receive more, but those are always seasons. We always need to come to a place where we contribute, because we've all been given great things by God to contribute. And so if you're convicted tonight that you've been building your own house, and you just want to start to obey God again to build his house, I'm not going to call you forward for this. I just want you to raise your hand. Father God, I just thank you for every person who's responding to you now. Lord, I just pray your encouragement over them, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you love them, Lord, that you see their hearts, Lord, that their hearts are to build your house, Lord. Lord, I pray that you will show them what it is for them to build your house. I show them what it is for them to build your temple, Lord, and what it is for them to start to obey, Lord. Now, I just pray that as they start to obey, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that as they start to obey, that you spark their enthusiasm, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that building your house and building your temple is not about it's not about works, but it's about relationship, Lord. That's why you wanted the people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It's because it was a vehicle of your relationship. Lord, I just thank you for your peace over them now, Lord. I thank you that you strengthen them now, Lord. Thank you. You can lower your hands. Another group of people, if you've become intimidated just by the size of what God has called you to do, and it's just too much for you, and because of that you've actually just stopped doing what God's called you to do because it's just too big to you, and you just need encouragement again, I just want you to raise your hands as well, please. Lord, I thank you that you are the Lord of heaven's armies. I thank you that you are the Lord of heaven's armies. I thank you that you are the Lord of heaven's armies. All power belongs to you. The silver and the gold is yours. What you said you would do, you will do, Lord. What you've called us to do, you will do, Lord. What you've called us to do, you will provide for us to do, Lord. Lord, I just pray for every person now, Lord, who's responding, just that they'll be encouraged, Lord, to know that you are the Lord of heaven's armies, Lord. Lord, I just pray for every heart now, Lord, that you encourage them, Lord, that you strengthen every heart, Lord. Lord, I just pray for wisdom, Lord, and discernment for everybody just to keep their eyes on you, Lord, to not allow themselves to be intimidated by the size of the task, Lord, or what they're called to do, Lord. And I pray especially now, Lord, just for every time where they do become intimidated, just to immediately start looking at you again, Lord, and just to proclaim, Lord, that you are the Lord of heaven's armies. Thank you. You can lower your hands. Just for a last group, I want to address. If there's sin in your life that you know God has been asking you to deal with, but you haven't dealt with, I just want you to raise your hand and to bring that before God. If there's anything specific that you feel you need to deal with. Father God, I thank you that when we confess our sins before you, that you are faithful to forgive us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this very reason that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, because you love us, so that we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you do not condemn us, Lord Jesus, but you're actually sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now, Lord. That you are the one who intercedes for us, Lord, who presents us to the Father as blameless, Lord. Not because we are blameless, but because we are in you and you are blameless. I just thank you for forgiveness of every sin, Lord. I thank you for a cleansing for every person, Lord. Lord, I just thank you. I just pray for resolve, Lord, for just to speak to people and to be open about this, Lord, and to deal with this, Lord, to see this through to the end, Lord. Lord, I can just thank you just for beginning to obey, Lord, and for you to spark the enthusiasm to continue, Lord. Okay, you can lower your hands. For those people who did respond, just for the sin in your lives, I just want you to, whoever you're accountable to, just to, sometime during this week, you can do it after church now if you like as well, just to bring it into the light with somebody that you are accountable to. It can be a friend or a small group leader or basically anybody you trust in the church. I just want you to, just for that person to take your hand and to walk with you and to see this through to the end. And lastly, if like I said, what I felt for us as a church and what I felt God was saying to the people of Jerusalem was he felt their hearts were in the right places, that their hearts were to seek God's kingdom, to build his house. But if you feel your heart isn't in the right place tonight, that you don't feel any desire at all to build God's house, and you want to just bring your heart before God, I just want you to raise your hand as well, please.